Okay, so we'll get eventually to the Bible tonight. Psalm 23 we'll be looking at. It's a psalm that we'll kind of be looking at the next 4 weeks. It's one that everyone knows. Sadly to say, it usually shows up at funerals. So I say sadly because it's really the only time that we come in contact with Psalm 23. But it is such a beloved psalm in the history of the Christian people, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox. And it was hopefully tonight and over the next couple of weeks, we'll see it as a psalm that will just reveal the goodness of what God's like, the character of what God's like. And hopefully it'll be a psalm that you'll just meditate on, reflect on. We're going to talk about how we can make what we call prayer decorations with Psalm 23 over the next couple of weeks. So let's turn to your notes. First of all, just by way of introduction, is tonight's topic is God really good all the time? And so we want to look at what happens when I forget God's goodness, you know, when I forget the nature of how good he is. Well, first of all, this series looks at developing trust in God. The trust is a key to human relationships. It also is key in our relationship with God. Learning to develop trust, then, in God is lifelong. No one develops trust in a human relationship overnight. It takes a while to build that relationship and trust in that relationship. If trust is broken, it takes a while to rebuild that, obviously. So it takes a while to build our trust in relationship with God, too. The dynamics that go on in any human relationship are the similar dynamics that go on in our relationship to the Lord as well. So we should, with effort on our part, see steady progress, though. And that's what I think in the Christian life, it's like we're moving forward, we're making progress. Even if it's baby steps, we're still making progress, you know. When we often say, God is good, is he all the time? Okay. Is he good when you're in pain? Is he good when you're in conflict in your life? Is he good when you experience loss in your life? And so today this evening we're going to look at Psalm 23. And we hear in this psalm, as I said, a lot at funerals, but really it's a psalm that reveals the goodness of God for the living. Okay, so we're all breathing and living here, so that means it's for you. Okay, so let's take a look at your notes here. I'm going to take a look, first of all, what happens when I forget that God is good? What happens? First of all, I claim credit for things God did for me. That's the first thing. When I forget about God's goodness to me, when the spirit of gratitude, it kind of is not part of my thinking and daily prayer, for example, what happens basically is I forget about him, which was Israel's whole big issue. They forgot about God. It wasn't that they had a memory loss. It was that they forgot to be grateful. They forgot to recognize the hand of the Lord at work in their life and making provision for them and helping them through their day in and day out circumstances. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift?" Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthian community that was rich in spiritual gifts. The problem was they weren't thankful for the spiritual gifts. The Lord was sending to them preachers and teachers, but they weren't thankful for them. So he was writing to them and opening, and he you can trace his like correction of them to be thankful for what the Lord was given. They thought they were privileged. So in other words, they received the gifts in their midst. They were very rich in spiritual gifts as a community, and they thought that they were privileged. Somebody once said that a person who thinks of themselves privileged has a privileged thought. They were born on third base, but they thought they hit a triple. Okay, so if you know anything about baseball, you know, there's doubles and triples, right? Well, they thought they were born on third base, but they thought they hit a triple to get there. So they just weren't grateful for the Corinthian church. So gratitude is a really big issue when we forget about God's goodness. Jesus tells the story of a man in Luke chapter 12 who had much money, and he decided to build bigger and better barns and store it up. Now, the problem with this guy is he was self-absorbed in his materialism. That was the issue for him. Jesus said the issue of his heart was that he was controlled by his possessions. He forgot that God was the source of his goodness and his blessings. Jesus ended up calling him a fool, which meant that his heart issue was that he trusted in his possessions more than he trusted in God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says this, "Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in their senseless minds were darkened." Paul writes to the Christian church in Rome, and he's talking about those who don't know God. It's not that they didn't recognize there was a God. They just didn't give thanks to him. They didn't allow their minds to be humbled by the revelation of the natural world, the beauty of what God made, the immensity of what God's made. They didn't allow that revelation to pierce their hearts and mind in a way that they could come to recognize and give thanks to the God who was the source of what they saw made. They didn't allow the light of natural creation to make a difference for them. And as a result, they failed to give thanks. And as a result, they were led into a place of just living that was totally alienated from a relationship with God. So God wants us to know he's the source of blessing. Creation reveals his majesty and power and goodness. So that's the first thing. When I forget about God's goodness, I think it becomes all about me, you know, and what I've accomplished, what I've received, what I've established, and failing to recognize who's the source of that goodness. Second thing is, when I forget that God is good, I stop asking for God's help. Let's read together Luke 11:13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We'll have a chance to read again, so we'll all be better at that next time. Okay. Luke, what's Luke saying there? What's Jesus saying through that? He's saying, when I forget God's goodness, I find it difficult to ask him and pray with faith and confidence and trust. When I forget that he's a good father. Now, Jesus was saying there that, look, you who are good parents with all your weaknesses and faults and sins will give good things and try to do good things for your children. How much more will God, who's without any fault or weakness, who will give the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's a way to summarize the goodness of God being poured out. So when I forget about his goodness, I find it difficult to pray with confidence and trust. I don't pray specifically. I make my prayers general, like, you know, Lord, bless the world, you know, kind of thing. That's about it. You know, so I don't pray specifically for things that are going on either in my life or those that I know well. Praying specifically actually is a step in trust. You know, when you pray wide open, vague prayers, you know, it's like, you know, the old saying, when you shoot at anything, you're bound to hit something, right? Okay, so that's what happens with our broad prayers. But when we get specific, say, Lord, my child needs this in their life, or Lord, we need this in our family, or Lord, I need this, and we're specific about it. But that comes out of knowing and trusting in the goodness of God's nature and what he's like, that he's a father who wants to bless his children. So when I don't go and trust, then I tend to not go to him when I have my needs, any kind of needs, small things, big things. I often find the test for folks about their trust of God is whether they can talk to him about the small things in their life. Do they really think God's interested in the small things? You know, do they really think that he's interested, you know, in helping you in that conversation you're going to have next week with that person that's in your life? Or do you really think God can find you a parking place in the mall? Okay. Do you think? What do you think? Ready to try that sometime? Yeah, sure. So in the small things, the Father's heart is concerned, just like in the big things. Sometimes we're more comfortable praying for the Middle East, that God would do something there, than we are for praying that he'll do something right here in my life, my corner of the world, specifically either in my life personally or in my family or individuals I know. Broad prayers are usually not helpful. Specific prayers are a step in trust in the Father who cares for us. Number three, when I forget about God's goodness, I stop trusting in God in difficult times. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in everything God works for good and with those who love him and who are called according to his purpose." God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the events of our life. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over the course of events. Even when there is evil, he's God. He knows how to work it into a pattern for the good. That's what happens when you're God. You know how to do all that. You know how to fit it together. For us, it sounds like an impossibility. But for him, he knows how to weave it all in because he's sovereign. Classic example of that was Joseph's story in the Old Testament. If you remember Joseph, he was basically traded in by his brothers. A jealousy went on there between him and his brothers. He got traded in to the Egyptians eventually and worked his way up in the Pharaoh's administration. And then Potiphar's wife wanted to try to seduce him. Joseph was a righteous man, and he fled from that. But he got blamed anyway, got thrown into prison. You know, there in prison, he became the best administrator the prison had and eventually worked his way back up, particularly through interpreting some dreams. And then God used him to position Egypt in the midst of a famine. In fact, Joseph saw the famine was going to occur 7 years before it actually occurred. He saw it in dreams. And as a result of that, he prepared Egypt. So when the rest of the nations were starving, they came to Egypt for food. But God was sovereign over the events of Joseph's life. I don't think any of us here, I know I wouldn't want to, you know, we like the outcome of Joseph, but I don't think I'd want to get in his shoes, you know. It was an up and down roller coaster ride for him. But he trusted God, and God worked with him and was sovereign over the events of his life. So when I stop trusting him in difficult times, I can't see the hand of God at work even in the challenging, difficult moments of my life. I become, as it were, veiled to him working in my life, even in the challenging times. When we trust in God, then we go to him first and become more aware of his goodness, and we begin to see his purposes even in bad times, even in difficult times. A fourth thing that happens when I forget that God is good is I become pessimistic about the future. Let's read together Jeremiah 29, actually it's verses 11 and 12. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." Okay, that was good. Very good. Now, Jeremiah was speaking to people that were basically getting ready to be exiled into Babylon because of their disobedience. But what happened was that the Lord was saying to them, "I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back, and I have a future for you that will be prosperous." Now, if God isn't good, then there's really no hope for us in that. This is a nonsense statement. Hope is anticipating the future, so this is based on God's nature as being good. When we forget his goodness, then we lose hope about the future. When we forget about his power and graciousness and goodness, it's hard for us to intercede for that person in our life who is so far from God. You think, how are they ever going to get back to him? But if we focus upon where they are and forget about the goodness and graciousness and power of God, we then forget how good he is, and it's hard to pray. It's hard to anticipate a future of hope for that person that we have concern for. So when we forget about God's goodness, we get pessimistic about the future. Okay, so that brings us to Psalm 23. So let's take a look at that psalm in your Bibles. This is David's psalm. He's known to be the author of it. As I mentioned, it's one of the most beloved psalms and probably one of the most well-written psalms in Christian history, you might say. So we're going to take a look at our purpose in reading it tonight, and we're going to take a look at this each week, but tonight's purpose is to look at what the psalm says about the character or nature of God. In the weeks ahead, we'll be looking at specific verses and looking at how that applies to our life. So Psalm 23, I'm just going to read it first, and then we'll go back and look at the different verses. So the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, so I'm going to look a couple ways at this psalm tonight, kind of talk about some of its, how the psalm was written, what David was relating to, take a look at what different people in our church tradition, particularly Catholic tradition, have said about the psalm. So we'll kind of weave in and out between how David was thinking about it and looking at how we see it in our Catholic tradition through some spiritual writers and so on. So first of all, verse 1, God, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So it says on your sheet here, God is my shepherd when I experience lack in my life. The nature of a shepherd was basically someone who was devoted to the sheep 24/7. They couldn't afford to take a break from the sheep because, in all honesty, sheep were not smart. they were panicky a lot. They got lost. They got stuck in bushes just because they did, you know. So that's just the way they were, you know. They couldn't defend themselves. They couldn't really provide for themselves also. They couldn't, like, find their way out of something. They would go around circles, literally. Shepherds were key to their survival. They were 24/7 devoted. That's why nobody wanted to be a shepherd, because they knew to be a successful shepherd, you had to be devoted to your sheep 24/7. That was the only way they were going to survive and thrive, you know. They could get themselves in physical conditions. They could be on their back, for example, and they couldn't be able to get themselves out of that position. And if they didn't change, they would die, basically. That's what happens to sheep. So they easily went astray, you know. That's why the psalmist says, and Paul quotes it in Romans, that we've all gone astray, and he uses the analogy like sheep, you know. So sheep needed a shepherd full-time, 24/7, in their life. So here the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, my shepherd. So he personalizes it. And we're going to return back to that a little bit later on because of the intimacy of relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Later on in John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus would say that. He said, the sheep know my voice, I know them, and they follow me. There's an element of intimacy and relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. So the pronoun my really is a personalness. So a shepherd was devoted to his sheep 24/7. He was their guide. He was their nurturer, defender. He would feed them. He would lead them. He would correct them. He would pull them out of trouble. He would rescue them. When they went astray, go after them. He would do all those things for them. So it was an awesome responsibility for the shepherd. It was a full-time job. And he was also to lay down his life for the sheep. And on top of that, he was to know each one personally. We'll see that in the psalm in just a minute. So that's the nature of a shepherd. So when we say things like, I don't want to be under God's care, or I don't want to look to him to care, we're basically saying, I don't need a shepherd. And the scripture says we do need one. Many times throughout the Old and New Testament, they'll talk about the Lord being the shepherd of his people. So let's look at the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We'll return back to that in just a minute, but he makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures were just that. They were places where the sheep could get food. But pastures weren't always green, and it was sometimes hard to find that. So the shepherd's job was to lead them to the places where they could find good food to eat. You know, so that was something the sheep could not do on their own. Sheep also are naturally fearful. So when they come besides, for example, running waters, they will get all panicky about that. They get worried and anxious about that. So the shepherd, what he had to do was literally build like a little dam to dam up some of the water so it wouldn't run so fast. It would run slower. And the sheep would be more cool with that. They'd be more at ease. They'd chill out and they could drink from there, you know. So the shepherd had to watch for all that as well. Again, I want you to see the meticulous and the point of detail the shepherd had for the sheep, because it's saying something to us about the Lord's care for us in our life. So, it says, verse 2, he says, he leads me beside still waters. Well, the waters weren't always still. As I just mentioned, the shepherd had to slow the water down so the sheep could manage it. He restores my soul. Now, the word restore actually means to heal. It means to bring health back to the shepherd, to the sheep. Back to the sheep, in the sense of the sheep's, if the sheep was wounded, the sheep was injured, the shepherd would take each sheep at the end of the day as they went into the pen. He would check each sheep for cuts, bruises, you name it. And he would take oil and pour the oil over the sheep to begin the medicinal healing qualities of that. But to restore means to heal us in body, heal us in soul, restore us in peace, restore us in hope, things like that, for example. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So righteousness, paths of righteousness, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the shepherd leads or guides. So sheep get lost easily. They just do. I mean, there's no rhyme or reason to them. They just happen to get lost easily, and they tend to go astray. And if they're not careful and they get separated from the rest of the sheep, they become prey for thieves, or they become prey to wild animals, lions, for example, or snakes, or they just wander off and they starve because they can't feed themselves. You know, they were dependent on the shepherd to do that because they can't find the green pastures on their own. So the shepherd leads, he guides in paths of righteousness. We'll return back to that in a couple of upcoming weeks, but righteousness has to do with the Lord restoring to us the nature of being holy and righteous in his sight because of what Christ did for us at the cross. Okay, so even though, he says, even though I walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. This is very interesting. The valley of the shadow of death, some interpreters thought that was a name of a valley, but more likely what it meant was that valleys were a problem for the shepherd and the sheep. Valleys were not good places to be in. They were full of wild animals. They were full of cliffs and snakes. And they had to be, the shepherd had to carefully guide the sheep through the valley. If he didn't do so and didn't do a good job of that, and by the way, the opposite of the shepherd was hirelings. So if the sheep got a hireling and not a real shepherd, then basically the hirelings just didn't take care of the flock very well. The sheep would wander. The sheep would die. The sheep would get killed. They would go through a valley. Some of them would be lost and would die in the context of the valley. The valley was a place that was not a good place for the sheep, but they oftentimes had to go through the valley to get to the pastures. So the shepherd knew where the pastures were, and he would have to lead the sheep through the valley to get to the pasture. And so, I will fear no evil, says David. Now, David's writing this in one sense in the context of being hunted down by Saul, who was the king of Israel. And so he was used to being in caves, on the run, in the wilderness, because Saul was hunting them down. They were David's valleys, and he had to learn to trust in the Lord because he was defenseless. He goes on to say, "For you're with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me." Now, a rod was a 2-foot, kind of like looked like a pole. It was like from an oak tree. It could literally kill somebody. And the shepherds were skilled at how they utilize the pole, because the pole was their defense, and oftentimes they beat off wild animals or thieves with the pole. So the rod was their instrument to be able to defend the sheep. The staff we often see the staff was like a little crook to it, and that's generally what they were. And the purpose of that was because the sheep would get themselves stuck in bushes, and so the shepherd would have to take the crook and put it around the sheep's neck and then pull the sheep out of the bush. So the staff was kind of a corrective thing. The rod was kind of a protective weapon the shepherd used against anything of threat to the sheep. We're going to go back again, not only tonight, but in the weeks ahead, to look at all the different spiritual meanings to this for us. But I just want to give you the context of the psalm. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This was actually taken from the ancient world, that when a king conquered somebody, he would set up a table in the presence of his enemies and have a meal, a feast. It was a way of showing triumph over that enemy. So what the psalmist is saying, or what David's really saying, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Typically, and we'll look at some of the meaning of that tonight for us spiritually as Catholics, what that could possibly mean for us. But typically, in the midst of the sheep's enemies, the shepherd was providing everything for them, from protection to food to safety. That's what the shepherd was doing all along. So he, in the midst of his enemies, of the sheep's enemies, the shepherd was providing all that. "And then anoint my head with oil." I mentioned about anointing was for the purpose of healing the sheep. We'll come back to "my cup overflows" in just a minute. "And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for years to come." So goodness and mercy are words that speak of God's covenant with his people. And David is saying that the Lord's covenant with us is such that his goodness, his mercy, is another way of saying his faithfulness to his people, shall follow me all the days of my life. You know, surprisingly, shepherds didn't always just lead the sheep. They would follow the sheep. They would come up from behind the sheep and be able to, and that purpose was to protect them and to guard them. So here David is saying that the Lord's faithfulness will follow me all the days of my life. David loved to dwell in the house of the Lord. In fact, David envied the priests, the high priests, who were always in the temple, who were always in the house of the Lord. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. The Lord told him, no, your son's going to do that. Solomon's going to do that. But David wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. So in that sense, we're looking at, for us, is the eternal home the Lord has prepared for us. Okay, so let's look back to your notes here, just to kind of go through some of that, just to summarize. God is my shepherd when I experience lack. Secondly, he instructs me to be at peace when I'm stressed out. And he will restore me when I'm weak physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Number 4 is he guides me when I'm confused. And then he walks with me in fearful days. Those fearful days can feel like a valley to us, right? He shows me favor, anoints me in the midst of trouble. Number 7, he protects me in times of conflict, and he's good to me, number 8. And lastly, he will lead me to heaven. Well, I like to suggest as a kind of an exercise to do during the course of the week to get these truths implanted in your heart and mind is that in your prayer time, speak that out loud. You know, Lord, you're my shepherd, and I experience lack in my life. Lord, thank you that you instruct me in my life when I'm stressed out. You restore me to peace. Or, Lord, I thank you that you restore me when I feel weak physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and so on. Take each of these lines and speak them out loud. We can think about it, which is good. We can reflect on it internally, which is helpful. But when we speak something out loud, it has a way we hear it with our ears, and speaking it, our words have an effect that pierce our heart in a way that we just don't get when we read something, you know. So that's why I encourage you in your prayer time just to begin to speak these truths about who God is for you out loud. And let those truths pierce your heart and mind as you hear them being spoken. Okay, so take a few minutes before we break into discussion here. And I'm going to go back and look at the psalm from particularly how some things that we can see, how Catholics have understood this psalm through various spiritual writers in our tradition. So, look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I think it was St. Ambrose said that this is the church speaking to the Lord. That Psalm 23 is the church speaking to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is who you are for us. That's why I mentioned just a minute ago, it's helpful if you can just speak these truths out loud. Ambrose saw this psalm as the church speaking and saying, this is who God is for his people. So the waters here that spoke of in verse 2, many of the fathers of the church saw this as the waters of baptism. Is that he will lead me besides restful waters or still waters. St. Ambrose saw this as the Lord leading his people to faith in baptism. Baptism was called is called the sacrament of faith. And that people are led to the Lord through the waters of baptism. He saw that as the Lord saying that I'm leading you to the fount of life-giving water because you're born again in the waters of baptism and you come into a relationship with Christ and his church. And so the Lord leads us to that place of faith. Verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The fathers of the church saw this as the sacraments, as being a place where the Lord leads his people to be able to grow in righteousness, because the grace from the sacraments heals the wound of sin in the souls of people so they can be restored to righteousness. If you look down to the rod and staff, some of the fathers of the church saw the staff as the passion of Jesus. Because if you think of the staff, as I just mentioned, what David would see it as something that would protect, pull the people out of trouble, the sheep out of trouble, and also the staff was used to keep them in a right path, so it was used for comfort in that sense. The passion of Jesus brings to us forgiveness. It brings salvation to us, restores us to a relationship with the Lord. The rod was seen as the incarnation of Jesus, and what they saw in that was that when the Word became flesh, he declared war on Satan. You know, some of the fathers of the church saw Mary as the rod as well, because she was instrumental in making Jesus flesh. So she, remember the promise in the prophecy in Genesis that it would be from the woman that this child would come forth, the seed would come forth, and it would bruise the heel, right, of the evil one. So I think like the fathers of the church were saying, what we see in this is what God was doing to bruise Satan through the womb of a woman, Mary, in this case. You prepare a table before me. That's the Eucharistic table. In the presence of my enemies, St. Cyril of Jerusalem said to those, he lived in a time of persecution, right? So he would say to those who are going to be martyred, partake of the Holy Eucharist. It prepares you for martyrdom, right? And then you anoint me with oil. This is the anointing that comes from baptism and confirmation. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the fathers of the church saw was so important and so integral to our living victorious over sin and over the evil one in our life, that the Holy Spirit and his presence and his power in our life was so necessary to live in victoriously. So they saw the oil as being the anointing of baptism and confirmation. So one of the things that you know we do here a lot is we pray with people for fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Basically, we're saying a new release of this gift of anointing that comes from baptism and confirmation, a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit that comes from those sacraments in our life, because we need the Holy Spirit's power to be victorious over sin and over the evil one. So, my cup overflow, again, is a reference to the Eucharistic chalice of Jesus. The Eucharistic chalice is the blood of Jesus that is the victory of Christ over sin and death and Satan through the cross and the resurrection. So when we drink of the cup of the Lord's blood, we're drinking of his victory over sin and death and the evil one. I don't know if I said this here or not before. When the priest or the Eucharistic minister or deacon says the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, it's what I call liturgical shorthand, okay? Basically, if he could spend all day or a good part of the day with you, what he would really say, or what she would really say to you, if it was a Eucharistic minister, they would say, like the body of Christ, they would say, this is Jesus who has won, by his stripes, has brought healing, forgiveness to you. He's won victory over your sin and death and the evil one in your life. And you would say amen to that. And the same thing with the chalice. You know, this is the cup of the Lord's life poured out for you, his love for you, and he's won victory for you over sin and death and the evil one. And you say amen to that. So if we could take the time to do that with each person, you know, that's what that means at that point. And when I say amen to it, it means so be it. It's true. I commit myself to the one who's done all this for me, you know. So that's liturgical shorthand, though. So translate it, you might say. Okay, and then lastly, and I should dwell in the house of the Lord forever, is the eternal home the Lord has promised us when we commit ourselves to Christ and become his disciples, and we live a life of holiness in our life, that we're on a path that will lead us to heaven, which is the home he's prepared for each of us. That Jesus opened up the gates of heaven for us through his own dying and through his own rising. The fathers of the church then saw in Psalm 23 everything pointing to Jesus as the good shepherd and the sufficiency of Christ for every situation, including death itself. Christ is sufficient in who he is for his people. The fathers of the church saw that in Psalm 23. Okay, so let's summarize on page 3, if you would. So, by the way, when you come to Mass this Sunday, come to the altar of sacrifice. The Lord has set a table before you, right? A table, and you can see in your own life what your enemies are. It might be areas of sin you're struggling with. It might be, you know, might be conflicts in your life. It might be temptations. The Lord has set a table before you, a victory in the presence of your enemies. So when you come to the Eucharistic table. Okay, so the summary, page 3. Let's read together this. It's from Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palm of my hands. Your halls continually before me. Okay, so hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah spoke about God's faithfulness. Now, in light of the cross, we see how good and faithful God is through the sacrifice of his son. In a sense, Psalm 23 all points to that faithfulness of God at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Trust begins then when I grow an understanding of his faithfulness in my life. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Okay, so let's take some time, maybe about 20 minutes in your small groups. These questions are helpful for starters, but you know, you can just simply talk and say what spoke to you in the course of the teaching. So we'll take about 20 minutes.